verses 18 through 25. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn valuable lessons from this overall passage, this whole chapter in Acts. Help us to learn to put our trust in you, our confidence that nothing can stop your plan. You will always accomplish what you have determined, purposed to do. Help us to trust you and help us to obey, to serve you faithfully, knowing that we have your complete protection and guidance in everything you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me put up a picture and just slip your hand up quickly if you recognize who this is. Anybody recognize that image? All right. And maybe this will help. And this is a picture of Saddam Hussein. I'm going to just start with a little bit of information about him. Maybe some younger ones don't even know who that is, but probably most of us adults remember. He was a dictator of Iraq. At least one website I saw addressed him as the Butcher of Baghdad. And he was the dictator. It's estimated that during his reign as the president and whatever other titles he gave himself of Iraq, it's estimated that some 250,000 people died or mysteriously disappeared. 250,000 people, perhaps, that he was responsible for killing. He was a power-hungry man. I don't know if you knew this, but he called himself the son, the heir of Nebuchadnezzar. He viewed himself as a follower. He admired Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, he channeled untold millions of dollars into rebuilding Babylon. The palace, he had numerous palaces, but one of the grand palaces that he built it right on the ruins of ancient Babylon. And there was damage done during the war and stuff, and soldiers and stuff did some damage as well. But there's one scene of it. This is just one of the many palaces. That's from the other angle. This is a view from inside, just to kind of give you an idea how huge this one. This was just one of his palaces. The man was obsessed with himself, and he also imitated Nebuchadnezzar in other ways. Obviously, you remember the giant statue of himself. But one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had done, when Nebuchadnezzar built things, he stamped some of those bricks with his name on them. And so Saddam Hussein did that as well. And if you look, I don't know if they're still there or if people have scratched them out, because there was talk about that. But there were bricks, hundreds of bricks, along the wall of that palace have an inscription in them. Here's a front view of one. And the translation of it reads like this: "In the reign of the victorious Saddam Hussein, the president of the republic, may God keep him the guardian of the great Iraq and the renovator of its renaissance and the builder of its great civilization. The rebuilding of the great city of Babylon was done in 1987. Does that sound like a humble man to you? Was Saddam Hussein, did he bear any resemblance of humility, for those of you who remember him? He was a very proud, arrogant man. And you might remember, how many of you recognize or remember these scenes of the statue being Kabul, that's a very vivid image in my mind. You know, there are some things that just stand out, being monumental things that happened in our lifetime. They kind of get burned into your memory, don't they? And probably many of you would even remember where you were when that happened. And I remember that scene. I remember where I was. And that happened in the year 2003. I was still in Bible college at that time. I was in seminary. And at the time, I was in an office where I was working, and there were dozens of workers there. And when the statue was pulled down, what did the people of Iraq do? They cheered. They celebrated. Do you remember them? Remember images of them taking their shoes off, right? And taking their shoes and hitting the statue. Do you remember that? That was a sign in the Arab culture to show disrespect. If you touched your foot to something, that was a disrespectful thing. So when the statue was on the ground, they were stomping their feet on it, and they would take their shoes off and hit the thing, and they would break the heads off of statues. And if the head of the statue, you'd see people with their shoe rubbing their shoe on it, or pictures of Saddam, art like actual portraits of him. They would do the same thing while they're still hanging on the wall. They would take their shoe off and rub their shoe on the face to show how much they despised that dictator, and they were so glad his kingdom was toppling. Now, he was not captured at the time. I think it was April. I think it was in the spring of 2003 when this happened, when they kind of broke into Iraq and took over a little bit, the U.S. forces, and pulled the statue down. Now, at that time, people in Iraq cheered. They were excited. If I remember right, there were even people, were the group that I was with, I think there were people that were actually either clapping or, you know, at least saying, oh, praise the Lord, you know, it's good to see that happen. They were expressing their appreciation. And so, you know, people cheer because this man was not a good man. He was a proud, arrogant man. In fact, he was finally captured in December of that year, and then 3 years later, he was executed after finally the trial was over and he was executed. And I read that to the last moment of his life on this earth, he was very arrogant and still just claiming, you know, praying to Muhammad, praying to Allah, that Muhammad is the one to worship, and expressing his devotion to Allah, and praying a curse still on the enemies of Muhammad. And in fact, when the trap door swung open and he dropped to his execution by hanging, he didn't even finish the last sentence. He was still uttering that prayer to Allah, a devoted Muslim to the end. And this was the man, this was his demise. And why do I share this? Well, it goes along. I think it fits well with our story. There are examples in the Bible, examples in real life of people who put themselves up, they exalted themselves, thinking that they are basically like God. Nebuchadnezzar did that, didn't he? We're going to talk about him in a little bit later. And this is a man who modeled himself after King Nebuchadnezzar. He basically viewed himself as another Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted people to think of him like that. And God brought him down. How was he found? Do you remember how he was found? He was found hiding in a hole in the ground, humbled, captured, hiding like a rat. You know, it just that's how he was found, humbled, and finally executed. And God shows over and over and over, I am in control. God is the one who puts up leaders and takes them down. God does that. And anytime men get lifted up in pride, beware. There's going to be a fall. It's just true. And I think in our current state, I think if you just stop and think of where we are today in our culture, I think this message would give us great encouragement today, great hope today, to be reminded that God is able to humble the proud. And there is some pride that needs humbling. And God is able to do that. Let's review just quickly, picking up from last week. You know, sometimes we think that God isn't doing anything about the ungodly. Sometimes we just think, oh, what's going on? You know, things are out of control. Why isn't God intervening? And it's easy to fall into that unbiblical way of thinking. But we need stories like this from the Bible. We need to reread them over and over and be reminded that God is still in control. And God, nobody can stop God's plan. We need to just keep on trusting Him. His timing isn't our timing. Are we going to trust Him or not? So last week we covered these points. God sovereignly decides when our work here is done. We saw that He took James home early, rescued Peter. God does that. God decides. It's His sovereignty. He's in control of that. We also saw that God powerfully demonstrates His ability to deliver. And just that amazing, miraculous delivery of Peter from prison. He could have done the same for James, but He sovereignly didn't do that. Now, new material now. Here we are this morning. Let's begin with number 3 in this outline we started last week. God certainly executes judgment. If you're doubting this morning, if you're wondering what is going on in our world, why isn't there justice? We need this reminder. God certainly, positively, without fail, executes judgment. Just His timing is His own. It may not be ours. So again, very quick review which Herod we're talking about. There are 4 named in the Scriptures, and there are many others that aren't named. But Herod the Great, you remember from Matthew 2, he tried to kill Jesus by slaughtering babies. He also killed 2 of his own sons. Well, Aristobulus, one of the ones he later on killed, but Aristobulus already had a son. That son was Herod Agrippa. And that's the one that is named in the story here in Acts chapter 12. Herod Antipas was another one that's named, and Herod Agrippa the second is the one later on in Acts. So here we are. Let's review these verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, what day? Well, this is right after. This is the morning after Peter was delivered. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance. Yeah, I bet, right? There was no small disturbance among the soldiers. What were you doing? Why did you let him go? Could you just imagine the scene? 4 different soldiers, all of them were somehow supernaturally put to sleep. And, you know, you could just imagine they're probably all blaming each other vehemently. So, and there was no small disturbance. You just got to love the understatement used there by the author. There was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. That was a known thing. That was just Roman law allowed for that. He did not have to execute them because this wasn't in Rome, but he was able to follow Roman law, and he probably figured that, well, his one prisoner he was going to kill escaped, so he could maybe appease the people by killing 4 guards instead. But the way the Roman law specified is that if a guard allowed a prisoner to escape, then the guard received the punishment that the prisoner would have received. That was Roman law. Whether it was a beating or a fine or death, the guard took the escaped prisoner's punishment. So there was motivation not to let your prisoner escape, you understand? And so Herod executed all 4 of these guards. And, you know, God certainly executes judgment. These guards did not escape His justice. You say, well, were they responsible? Well, yeah, they're still following, you know, ungodly orders here. Peter had not done anything. They could have resisted. Moving on, same chapter, next verses, we see even kings do not escape God's justice. God certainly executes judgment. And by the way, God is not limited in how He can do that. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the Old Testament? Is God limited in how He shows somebody that He's not happy with them? Is God limited in the ways that He judges people? You know, if you just read the Old Testament through, you will be amazed and reminded that God is powerful and nobody can escape God's justice. Now, He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what this what had happened. There was some sort of political upset. We don't know exactly what it was. Things happen all the time. And for whatever reason, the people of Tyre and Sidon had offended Herod. They had done something foolish, apparently. They offended Herod. And now he was angry with them. And there was a problem there because, see, these were coastal towns. They didn't have an agricultural community there. They got all their food. They imported it all. They got it from the inland countries that Herod was over. They were dependent on these other countries to provide their food. And so they had to now make peace. They had to do what they could to get on back in Herod's good graces. And so they had won over, this it says according to Luke's writing in Acts here, with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. This was someone who was very close to the king, one of his closest servants. They got to him and they talked to him. Maybe they paid him. They won him over. And they were able to get peace. They were able to work out a peace agreement. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. That was in jeopardy. But they worked out a deal. And so Herod apparently was going to come in person. He could have just, you know, made it whatever, a done deal, signed something and finished it. But Herod was the kind of guy like Saddam Hussein, like Nebuchadnezzar. He liked glory. Herod was a people pleaser. He loved the praise of men. So he decided that he was going to show up in person and make a big to-do about this, about his graciousness in, you know, continuing to feed, to give, send food and do trade with the people. He apparently decided he was going to make a big deal about it. It was all just to get glory for himself. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now, I'll just finish the story here. Acts 12 tells us, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Well, he's making this grand display of himself and exalting himself before the people. The Bible, again, doesn't give us much detail, but there was a historian that wrote a fuller account. His name was Josephus. I've referred to him before. He has actually written numerous books that have survived. He lived in the first century. He was alive. He may have been alive, maybe young, but alive at the crucifixion. And he lived to see through the destruction of Jerusalem that happened many years later. And so he was alive during the time of the apostles. And he recorded a lot of history that we don't have in the Bible. And he gives a fuller account. And so most commentaries, virtually everyone I looked at, just shared some of the information that Josephus also tells. And he says that on that day, this is Josephus telling this, that Herod got up and he had on this special royal garment made that was actually made out of silver. So he stood up there and no doubt in the bright morning sunlight, it just gleamed and just was shining brilliantly. And that probably added to the whole effect. And the people just started crying out this praise, as we read in Acts 12. And what Josephus adds is this statement. He says that Herod said nothing to try to stop their praise. Now that's very different from godly people. In fact, just two chapters previously, we read this when Peter entered, that he's going to see Cornelius. Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. What did Peter do? Peter stopped him, but Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Later on, we're going to see the same thing with Paul in a couple chapters later. That happens to Paul as well. And Paul also stops the people and says, "Don't worship me, worship God." You see, that's what godly people do. And Herod did not do that. Herod just stood there and accepted their praise. I believe he was just delighting in it. I believe he was probably feeling pretty good about himself, basking in the praise of these people. But Josephus says he did not. He said nothing. He just accepted it. And now it says in the Bible, what we read this morning, in our verse, look at it again. I'm not going to put the verse back up there, but look how it's worded. It says, and an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, apparently he did not die right there on that spot. The angel of the Lord struck him. And the way Josephus records it, he says, while he was standing there, immediately he doubled over in pain. And he was in so much pain, his servants had to carry him out of there. And they carried him to his bed. And the history record says that he laid there in agonizing pain for 5 days and then died. So God, the angel struck him, and he was in agonizing pain for 5 days, and then he was eaten. Through that time, he was eaten the worms, and he died. So God judged Herod severely for his arrogance, exalting himself the way he did. And it's so much like we have other examples. Nebuchadnezzar. This is just a Sunday school picture scene here of the image, the golden image, perhaps, that Nebuchadnezzar built. He built a golden statue of himself. It was 60 cubits high. Folks, that's tall. That's huge. That's 90 feet high. The man was so arrogant. Now, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar his own way, didn't he? And Nebuchadnezzar changed his attitude. But in the meantime here, before that happened, before God humbled him, he was so proud. He built this 90-foot tall statue. And he demanded everybody bow down to it. And only 3 men refused to do so. Daniel was evidently not present at the time. He was in a different part of the kingdom. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there. And they refused to bow down. And God proved that he's bigger than Nebuchadnezzar that day. You know the story of the fiery furnace. We won't go into detail. But I want to refer back here to the statue similarly that Saddam Hussein built as well. He too built a giant statue, didn't he? Well, you know what? Let me put these verses up. I really wanted to talk about what Nebuchadnezzar did. In chapter 4 of Daniel, here's what Daniel tells the king. Later on, after the golden statue incident, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about another statue. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time, that 7 years, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Well, that happened. Let me skip over a little bit later on in the same chapter, looking now at verse 29 and following. 12 months later. You know, God has his own timing, doesn't he? 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This is a sobering warning to all of us, to anyone who thinks of himself more highly than he ought to. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and I believe he radically changed his attitude through this. Herod did not. Herod didn't learn. It's interesting, right? What history shows us is that we don't seem to learn anything from history. Isn't that what somebody said? The only thing we learn from history is that we don't seem to learn anything from history. And so many men, they just don't learn from men of the past who have done similarly. And here's the man that Saddam Hussein modeled himself after. And, well, we should realize what the Bible says about who to fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't bow down to his golden statue. They didn't fear the one who could kill their bodies. They feared God. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. These words of Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," are so fitting. The words, I think it's the fourth verse or the last verse of his hymn. The part of the verse says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. We need to think carefully about which side we're on. So I have a question. This brings us to an application point, because how should the Christian respond to judgment on earth of God's enemies? How should the Christian respond? I was forced to think about this principle. It came to a head because on that, I'm going back to the Saddam Hussein overthrow. When U.S. forces came into Baghdad and they toppled the statue, I remember what happened that day, going and thinking back to the time in the office building. There were dozens of people watching on the news feed that was coming on the TV there in that office building. And, you know, people were cheering or clapping or saying, you know, "Oh, thank the Lord," whatever. And I remember there was one girl that was kind of a wet blanket, you know, kind of the one who had a bad attitude. They didn't want people to rejoice or whatever. And she had a pretty sour attitude about people showing appreciation for what had happened. And it forced me to think, okay, am I wrong? Because what she had basically, she uttered something that was loud enough for numerous people to hear. Something along the lines of, "Well, we shouldn't be, nobody should be happy about somebody going to hell." And it was just, she was really just a kind of a, had a bad attitude and walked away, kind of just stalked away angrily. And it made me stop to think about it. Okay, you know, is that the right thing or not? Well, the point is, what I think is we should look at the Bible and see, what does the Bible teach us about how to respond? And I will be quick to say this. Certainly, we don't see in the Bible ever, ever, ever any reason to rejoice about anybody going to hell. But that's not what we were doing. That's not what, in my experience, I don't know of any Christian who does that. And that's certainly not what we were doing that day. We're rejoicing over the fact that an evil dictator has been removed and the people under him can have freedom. And I think we see plenty of examples of that in Scripture. Notice how the psalmist writes, Psalm 58, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, and men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" The psalmist writes again, another psalm, "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud." And now I'd invite you to hold your place in Acts, but would you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 15. This is a familiar story of right after the last plague, when the people finally are led out of Egypt, and they escape through the Red Sea that God miraculously parts. And I want you to read right out of here how they respond. Chapter 15 of Exodus, follow along, beginning at verse 1. "Then Moses and the sons of Israel," this is Moses singing this song to the Lord, and it's a song of praise. Verse 2, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariot and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." There are way more than we could ever look at this morning, examples of similar things. There is, folks, I believe it is appropriate for God's people to give God thanks, to give God praise, when he does execute justice, when he does free his people from oppression. And that's what I think was going on there. That's why people were rejoicing. Nobody, and I think I can say this, I don't know of any Christian who would ever rejoice over somebody going to hell. That's not what we were doing. It's rejoicing in God's justice and in bringing relief for his people, right? So we need to look at it the right way. It isn't wrong. I think it is natural for us to desire justice, is it not? If you were wronged, if your family is wrong, if one of your children was, you know, God forbid it would ever happen, but if one of your children was ever kidnapped or injured by somebody deliberately, would you not cry out for justice? Would it not be your heart's desire for that to happen? And that isn't wrong. We don't delight in anybody's eternal destruction, but we can rejoice in God's justice. And the assurance of God's justice, folks, we have to catch this. That is what enables us to trust Him. Listen, let me say that again. The assurance of God's justice is what allows us to trust Him and to wait patiently on Him. He will bring justice on all His enemies, and we can overcome discouragement and despair with trust and patience. Another example, you recognize this person, I'm sure, Osama bin Laden. And when he was finally captured and killed in a gunfight by U.S. forces, President Obama said, "Justice has been done." Other papers pointed out his cowardice. Terrorists are always cowards, by the way. That's what terrorists do. They hide. They fight from hiding positions. They fight dirty from hiding in positions like that. And another paper, I wanted to point this out. Cries of triumph resound. Why? Because justice has been served. And I think that's something we all experience, we all realize, and it is not wrong to feel relief when an evil man has been stopped. So that's kind of an application there on this point that God certainly executes judgment. And if it wasn't for this fact, if it wasn't for that truth, what hope would we have in this life? It would be awful. But there is that hope that God certainly, absolutely without fail, executes judgment. And not King Nebuchadnezzar, not Pharaoh, not Herod, not Saddam Hussein, not Osama bin Laden, and not ungodly leaders today, not one of them will escape justice. And we can give thanks for that. And we can trust God. Finally, God always accomplishes His plan. Always. Notice verse 24. God's word will always prevail. Look at verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And there's kind of a neat contrast here. What just happened to Herod? Herod tried to stop God's work. Herod tried to kill off God's servant. And God said, no, you're not going to do that. What did God do instead? God killed Herod. And it was very clearly God that did that. God did it in a way to show, I'm the one that did this. He didn't slip and fall off his horse, okay? I did this. When God does it, He makes it very clear that He's doing it deliberately to make a point. God's word will always prevail, and God makes certain of that. Instead of being stopped by evil men like Herod, God's word continued to grow and to be multiplied. God has promised the success of His word, and we can count on it. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active. Some versions translate that with the word powerful. It's kind of a tricky word to translate, because if I put it up there and just gave you the English letters in place of the Greek letters, it would look like our word energy. God, the word of God is living and energy in a way, however you would translate that word. And the word active works well. I think a good word, though. Personally, I think a better word, at least one translation uses this word. The word of God is living and working. Working. It is always working. It does its job. The word of God is living and working and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is all of that and more. God's word will not be stopped. It grew and multiplied, even though people were trying their hardest to stop it. God will never let it happen. Verse 25. not only will God's word always prevail, God's work will always succeed. Then we have this kind of the closing verse of this chapter, reminding us there was other work going on at the same time. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had what? When they had been stopped by evil men? No, when they had fulfilled their mission. They had a mission too that they were on. And then it tells us they also took along with them John Mark, and we're going to read more about them later on. But we find out that God's work will always succeed. Stuff is going on. People are trying to stop it, but God's work will always succeed. He will see to it. And we don't know what that's going to look like from day to day, because we might personally be stopped in something. I might personally be hindered, but God's work is never hindered. Does that make sense? You might suffer a personal setback. You might be laid up in a hospital, not able to share the gospel with the people at work anymore. You might not be able to do that, but God's work as a whole, God's never been stopped. God's never been delayed. God's never been hindered. Nobody has ever stood in God's way and prevented him from doing what he intends to do. Nobody. God doesn't answer to anybody. God is not hindered by anybody. All the world's forces combined would be no match for God. God is faithful. God's work sometimes includes pain and suffering, but God is faithful. God's work involves difficult trials, but God is good. God's work involves evil men, but God is still all-powerful. God's work spans over many years sometimes, but God is all-wise. He knows what he's doing, and he knows more than us. We need to trust that God has a plan and that his plan is perfect and we can't improve on it. Our duty is to trust him. One man said, we can't predict the ways of God. Sometimes the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer, at least for a season. God calls us to trust him, even when life hurts. His ways are wise, good, and just. And God doesn't explain everything, but through Christ, God has entered into our suffering, has taken the ultimate injustice at the cross, and has risen triumphantly, so that all who call out to him may have eternal life. Another man said, Alan Redpath, he said, let's keep our chins up and our knees down. We're on the victory side. In this account, this chapter, we read that Herod killed James, but he couldn't kill Peter. We could say that God just promoted James to glory earlier than Peter, and he used evil King Agrippa to do it. But then God prevented Agrippa from harming Peter. And then God, in fact, struck Herod dead. And God's work all this while continued and multiplied because nobody can stop God's plan. There's another man in Scripture that tried to oppose God, and his name was Haman. And I think nobody learns anything, right? No, what we learn from history is nobody learns anything from history. How many people are going to keep on trying to stop God? How many people are going to keep on trying to wipe out Israel? How many people are going to keep on trying to do away with Christianity? Is it ever going to work? But they keep on trying. We have this other example. It's just an amazing, astounding story. If you've never read the story of Esther, it's a short book of the Bible, the story of Esther in the Old Testament. Just find that book and read it. Read it tonight to your family. It's just an amazing story if you've never read it before. And Haman, wicked Haman, is trying to kill all the Jews. He talks the king into signing a decree that on this particular day of the year, everybody can kill Jews, as many Jews as you want. It's just a free-for-all. Kill the Jews. And the king foolishly decides to sign that agreement. Haman deceives him into doing it. And Esther, his queen, the king's own wife, is a Jew, and he doesn't know it. His own wife is a Jew. And so God humiliates evil Haman in a way that only God can do. And let me put up these verses in Esther chapter 6. Haman came into the king. He's all lifted up in pride. And the king said to Haman, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, well, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Now, Mordecai was the very man that Haman hated so much. That's why he wanted to kill all the Jews. And the king says, you go and do that to Mordecai. That's called poetic justice, by the way. There's a term for that. That's God dealing justice. And he says, do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. Well, Haman does this, and he is absolutely mortified. He feels lower than, you know, dust. He just feels like garbage for doing this. He's so embarrassed. He runs to his home, and he tells his family what he had to do. And his wife says, this is a bad sign. You're on your way down. She basically just discourages him more. Says, if this has happened, it's a sign that God is against you. And the very next day, I think, or maybe that same day, Esther has her banquet planned where she's going to reveal that Haman's the bad guy here to the king. And she reveals. She says, Haman's the man that's trying to kill us all, and I'm one of them. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And it's just funny to think about the way this servant said this. Hey, king, you know, there happens to be a gallows freshly made, you know, right over there. Haman made it for Mordecai. You remember the good guy? And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had built for his enemy. That's God dealing justice. Do you think any of the Jews were weeping that day when they saw Haman hanging? Think they were rejoicing? We can rejoice in God's justice because God is in control of wicked rulers, of wicked leaders. You know, all the rulers of the world can rise up against God. What is the attitude of God? He's not scared. He's not scared of them. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Nobody can touch God. Nobody can ruin his plan. Nobody can prevail against God. It'll never happen. And even though we might have a wicked ruler or many of them filling seats in Ottawa, in other countries neighboring us, folks, the one who sits in the heavens laughs at them. Them shaking their puny little fists in God's face, they are no threat to God. And God will certainly execute judgment. God always, always accomplishes his plan. It's utter folly to oppose God. It's foolish to attack his word or God's children. God isn't sleeping, and God doesn't ignore injustice on this earth. Wicked rulers, evil men may think they're in control and God doesn't notice or can't stop them, but hear the message from God's word. Nobody can stop God's plan. Many people today, even some of us who follow Jesus, many of us get discouraged and fearful about the state of things, about the possibilities of the future. Many of us are like that, right? We're all there sometimes. We all kind of figuratively wring our hands and fret over what's going to happen in the future. What's going to happen to our kids? We already know what's going to happen, God tells us. Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower. You know what's going to happen? Jesus will keep building his church. That's what's going to happen. You know what? No matter who is in Ottawa, no matter who is in Washington, D.C., no matter who is ruling different nations around this world, no matter what, do you know what's going to happen? Jesus is going to keep on building his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower him. You know what's going to happen? Satan's going to keep on attacking. People are going to keep on blaspheming and attacking. And Jesus will keep on building his church, and nobody will be able to stop him. God's word will keep on growing and be multiplied as we keep on doing what we're supposed to be doing. As we keep on sharing the gospel, loving our neighbors, doing good to those around us, showing them that we serve our risen Savior. More and more people will repent and put their trust in Jesus alone to save them. God will always triumph, and nobody can stop God's plan. God decides when our work here is done. God powerfully demonstrates his ability to deliver. God certainly executes judgment. God always accomplishes his plan. Great hope, great comfort for us in the pages of Scripture. Let's bow and close in prayer. maybe just before we pray, just I would encourage you, give an invitation, an opportunity to respond to the Lord. And maybe you've been living with fear or doubt about the future, doubting God, His ability or His care, His concern. Maybe you just need to take a little bit of time to pray and ask God to help you think biblically. Maybe you need to take some time to pray and ask God to help you to be a light in this dark world, to do your part, to serve Him faithfully here and now, and to trust Him. Just take a brief time, then I'll close this in prayer. Father, please do forgive us when we fail to trust You, when we put our eyes on man instead of keeping our eyes on You. Help us get into Your Word and read and reread these stories and be reminded daily of Your power, of Your sovereignty, of Your goodness. Lord, help us trust You. Help us obey You. Help us to let our light shine to others. And we pray, Lord, that You would work in and through us, grow us. We pray that many others would come to know You. They would get to know what a great God You are. They would put their trust in You. We pray that many around us will repent, and turn to You, and receive the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.